بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected listeners, the purpose of today's program, as I have been informed, is that we here are at Masjid Ali, and in this masjid for a number of years, 2 to 3 years, there have been regular activities and classes for young children and for young girls. Alhamdulillah, the work has spread and progressed quite rapidly, and over the past few years there's been a great rise and increase in the number of children who have enrolled at this masjid and madrasa in order to gain Islamic education in the evening as part of the famous maktab system. Recently, in order to accommodate more children, especially young girls, a building right next to the masjid was purchased, and those who have participated in this, the responsible members of the masjid, have in view certain plans for this new place. Primarily, this new building located right next to the masjid, which has been purchased recently, will inshallah serve as a madrasa, especially for girls. Young girls from the age of 5 onwards will be able to receive Islamic education as part of the maktab system. And there are many girls on the waiting list, and inshallah this new building will accommodate many more classes. Furthermore, in the future, there are plans to provide education at a higher level for older girls, and eventually many more activities, classes and educational activities for women also, all within an Islamic framework. So this is the purpose of today's talk. Inshallah, I will touch upon a few things. One, the importance of Islamic education in a non-Muslim society and environment such as the one we are in. Two, the importance of Islamic learning and knowledge specifically for women. And number three, I will touch upon the topic of spending in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number four, our responsibility in spreading the work of deen, in becoming involved directly with spreading the message of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and what the dire consequences will be if we fail to do so, if we fail to actively participate ourselves. I may not necessarily speak in this order, but I have in mind that I will touch upon these four topics, inshallah. I give this introduction. Normally I don't give any such introduction, I just speak on the topic of the title. But I give this introduction so that, one, because I myself was unaware of what actually needed to be spoken on, and I have just discussed with the ulama of the masjid and other responsible members what the purpose of today's talk is, so I would like to enlighten you on the same thing. So, first of all, as I said, we need to understand the importance of Islamic education in a non-Muslim environment and in a non-Muslim country. Two, the importance of Islamic education specifically for girls and for women, a topic often neglected. Number three, the not just importance, but the vital, essential, and imperative and obligatory nature of becoming directly involved in the work of deen ourselves as men, as women, and as children. And the dire consequences that we must all suffer if we fail to do so. And number four, encouragement to spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First of all, let me speak about Islamic education in a non-Muslim environment. If we just look at non-Muslim countries in Europe, in Africa, and in other parts of the world, where the governments are not Muslim, the population is predominantly not Muslim, the culture and environment are not Islamic, we know, as we do here in this country, that Muslims face many diverse problems. We have to combat the non-Islamic influence of the culture, of society, of the media, and also of non-Islamic education. When Muslims first arrived in this country, there was very little Islamic activity or awareness, and there were very few masajid and hardly any institutions for imparting Islamic education. But over the years, alhamdulillah, we've seen a gradual and steady rise in the number of such schools and madaris. Some people do see the importance and the essential nature of these madrasas and establishments. Others do not fully understand or appreciate them. Unfortunately, there are some in the Muslim community who openly deride and criticize the very presence and the existence of these madaris and madrasas. They feel that the madrasas provide a very limited service, they are useless, they are counterproductive, they only confuse the minds of young Muslims, they do not serve any practical purpose, and in general they feel that these madrasas, either the Darul Ulooms up and down the country for both girls and boys, or even the local maktab system in the evening, they feel that this whole system of the madrasa and the maktab is a reflection of our backward nature and our past history, and that it doesn't fit in with today's society. So people tend to concentrate more on secular studies, or they feel that we should do away with the madrasa and maktab system altogether. And many people openly say that this is just a ploy on the part of the ulama and the imams and the those who are religiously minded to control education in a certain way. All of these are fallacies and lies. And if I can just give you an example of Iqbal the poet from Pakistan and his experience and his impressions after visiting Andalus, the Muslim Spain. Iqbal, I give the example of Iqbal because Iqbal himself was not an alim in that sense of the word. He wasn't a scholar of Islamic learning and knowledge. He wasn't associated with the traditional and orthodox ulama in that way, or at least he wasn't perceived to. And he was widely regarded and respected by modernists, by forward-thinking people, by politicians, etc. And these are the very same people, politicians, those who think a bit too forwardly, and those who feel that they are enlightened with secular learning, and especially the modernists. This is that same group that derides and criticises the madrasa and the maktab system, and that tries to influence the thinking of many in the Muslim community to do away with the system and come up with another alternative. So Iqbal was respected by these very same people, and he still is respected by the same category and class of people. Iqbal had a very profound experience when he went to visit Muslim Spain. Well, Spain. He went to visit Spain, and as we know, Spain is just part of the European community, and it's a secular European country. But 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muslims landed in Spain, and for the next 700 years at least, the whole of Spain, initially, and then a great part of Spain, enjoyed a very blessed and enlightened period of Islamic rule. And Muslims dominated the country, they ruled the country, and there was a time in the 10th century CE when the rest of Europe was still plunged in darkness. There was no Renaissance, there was no light, there was no learning, there was no discovery, and the cities of the rest of Europe, including this country, were a reflection of poverty, of misery, of backwardness, and of a completely medieval nature. And in contrast to all of that, Muslim Spain had universities, had hospitals, had learning institutions, the streets were paved, lit, there were irrigation systems. In Córdoba, the capital, today known as Córdoba, alone, there were over 1,000 masajid and close to 1,000 public baths. There was street lighting, and there was a complete public infrastructure. And that was in the 10th century CE. So, economically, politically, and even in worldly terms, in contrast to the rest of Europe, the city of Córdoba and Muslim Spain shone like a jewel. And in terms of religiousness, and in terms of religion, Spain, Muslim Spain, produced some of the greatest ulama of Islamic history. Scholars of hadith, scholars of the Qur'an, fiqh, scholars of Islamic history and learning. The list is very long. So, but unfortunately, for a number of reasons, Muslim rule ended in Spain in approximately the 15th century, and there came a time when in the whole of Spain not one single person could actually publicly declare or profess that they were Muslim. Many were forcibly converted to Christianity, most were killed, and those who remained Muslim only did so in complete secrecy, not even informing members of their extended family. And externally, they would appear to be and actually participate occasionally in Christian activity, but secretly they remained Muslim. So unfortunately, that was the end plight and the end result of Muslims in Spain. Now, how did that happen? How did that come about? The whole of Spain was once under Islamic rule. Muslims ruled the whole of Spain, and the kings of Europe, from Germany, from France, and from other parts of Europe, actually travelled to the Muslim rulers of Spain and paid homage to them. How could it be that Muslim Spain, that was so powerful, so advanced in the whole of Europe, would one day crumble in such a way that a person could not even declare that they were Muslim, and they had to remain Muslim in secrecy? And by the end of the 15th century, there were no Muslims left in the whole of Spain. How did that happen? There were many reasons, but Iqbal, when he visited Spain and he toured the ruins of the masajid and the madaris and some of the Islamic institutions there, he wrote some poems and some articles, etc. And one of the most insightful comments he made when he returned to Pakistan was that he told many people, in simple words, he said to them, do not abuse, criticize, and deride these Maulvis. He used the word Maulvis in order to explain how people viewed them, that you deride, criticize and ridicule these Maulvis and say that they are only good for the masjid, the maktab and the madrasa. So he said, do not deride, do not ridicule, do not abuse and criticize these Maulvis. Let them do what they are doing, i.e. let them run their masajid in the way that they are, let them run their maktabs, let them continue their teaching, let them run their madaris in whatever way they see fit. Why? Because if their activities in the maktab and in the madrasa come to a stop, then we will see, not only in Pakistan, but we will see in Muslim countries, what befell the Muslims in Spain. And his view was that Muslims were eventually expelled, killed, slaughtered, and the whole of Islamic rule and Islamic history was brought to an end in Spain because of the lack of Islamic education and the closure of the madaris and the makatib in Muslim Spain, and because the activities of the ulama were brought to a stop. Once that happened, and the Muslims fell into ignorance, both religious and worldly, but more importantly religious, their own faith almost came to an end, and as a result, the whole history of Islam came to an end in Muslim Spain. And Spain is not far. And at that time, Muslims ruled the whole of Spain, or at least a great part of Spain in later years and late centuries. In contrast to that, look at us. We are a small community. We are a fledgling community. We lack resources, we lack manpower, we lack finance, we lack political clout, we lack so many things. And we face an uphill struggle and a great battle to ensure just the iman of our own people, of our children and future generations. And in this kind of environment, if we will do nothing to combat the non-Islamic influence of the media, of the education system, of society and the culture at large, by educating our children, then Allah forbid, the same fate will befall the Muslims in this country, and far sooner than anywhere else, the same fate will befall us that befell the Muslims in Spain. I'll give you another example of which I have personal experience and knowledge. I visited a country in the West a few years ago, and I went to certain places, and there I was told about the Muslim community, and that there was a very large population, there was a very large community of Muslims from a Middle Eastern country, a Middle Eastern Arab country. And what had happened is that in the 1920s, in the first and the second decade of the last century, Muslims in their thousands emigrated from this Middle Eastern country and travelled to this Western country. However, and the Muslims now, the children from those ancestors and from those early immigrants were in their third generation. But unfortunately, they have lost their identity, they had even lost their religion. And many of them, if they were met and spoken to, they would actually say that, yes, my grandfather was a Muslim, my great-grandfather was a Muslim, but we are not. And I was told that this whole community, in that numbered in thousands, not just a few families or a few hundred people, but in thousands, all lost their religion, they became murtad and apostate. Or, if they didn't become actively apostate, they just lost complete identity. They were either confused, or they never acknowledged that they were Muslims, or they just said, we know that our ancestors were Muslim, but we don't know anything about religion. How did that happen? Again, lack of Islamic education, the lack of the masajid and the maktab system. And eventually what happened? They integrated into society, they lost their identity completely. And there's a bit of history, unfortunately, with this community. So much so that when they first arrived in that Western country, and they all settled in a particular city, there were Jews, there were Christians, there were Freemasons, and there were people of other faiths and communities in that same city. And Muslims were also there in their thousands. The Jews had built their synagogues, the Christians had built their churches. Even the Freemasons had built a Masonic lodge in that city. And it seemed as though the only community without any centre, the only community without any focus or purpose or identity was the Muslims. So the elders of the city got together. And the Christians, the Jews, and others actually got together and invited the Muslims and told them that we wish our city to reflect its multicultural and multi-faith nature. So we see, and this is the Christians and the Jews who are saying, we see that we have our synagogues, we have our churches, we have our other centres and places of worship for other communities, but we also notice that even though we've got a very large Muslim population, there is no Muslim place of worship. So we would like to encourage you, as members of our city, as inhabitants and residents of our city, that the Muslims should get together and build a mosque and a masjid for themselves. So upon the encouragement and the invitation of the non-Muslims, the Muslims eventually decided to build a masjid. But because they were disorganized, because there was complete lack of communication and touch amongst them, because there was a lack of interest, and they had to be encouraged by the non-Muslims, the council or the local government, whatever, they decided to put together some money, and the Christians, the Jews, and other atheists and non-Muslims, along with the Muslims, all jointly built a masjid and financed it. On behalf of the city. Not on behalf of the Muslims, on behalf of the city. When they finally built the masjid, I personally read this history and I saw the pictures as well. And I even saw the picture of the imam, which I will relate to you shortly. When they built the masjid, they decided, what do we do now? We all have one day of worship. The Muslims probably have one day of worship, Friday. So they said that what we should do is we should employ someone who will serve as their preacher and the leader of their prayers on Friday. So they didn't bother about five times Salah on any other day. The masjid was, I believe, initially only opened on Jumu'ah, only for Friday prayers and not for any other activity. There was no teaching, no classes, no education, no Salah, only Jumu'ah Salah. So they decided who should we employ or who should we appoint as the imam on Jumu'ah. And by Allah, I am in the masjid here and I do not lie. And I've actually read this history and I've seen the pictures myself. The local government or the city elders decided that because the Muslims read in their prayers, we should appoint someone who has the best voice. So out of all the Muslims, they found someone who was a nightclub singer who used to sing as a profession. He was a nightclub singer. So for 6 days of the week, 6 nights of the week, I should say, he used to sing in clubs around the city. And then on Friday, because he had the best voice, he was appointed as the imam for Salatul Jumu'ah. And I saw his picture, the imam, sitting with his guitar. That was the state of the community. And since there was no masjid, well, initially, and even when there was a masjid, there was no system of Islamic education. The masjid was only open for Friday prayers initially, and then probably for a few other prayers every now and then. Despite the presence of the masjid, this is it, you see, despite the presence of the masjid, the community lost its identity completely. This masjid was for the first generation. The second generation was weaker, and by the third and the fourth generation, they had lost their identity and their religion completely. The masjid actually became part of a museum. They transferred the masjid to another place and made it a museum, part of a museum. Alhamdulillah, today things have improved and there are institutions there and there are a number of masajid there. But unfortunately that was after much struggle and much effort on the part of some Muslims. I've given you these two examples of Muslim Spain in past history and another example of a Muslim community in a non-Muslim Western country only recently. How they lost their identity and their iman altogether. Why? Because of the lack of the Islamic education and the lack of the maktab and madrasa system. So those of us who feel that we don't understand the importance and significance of the madrasa and the maktab system, we should look at our recent and past history. That even though we may not see much benefits in it, even though we may consider it not to be too productive, this maktab and madrasa system is the lifeline of the Muslim community in non-Islamic countries. And Allah forbid, if we do not provide Islamic education, even in limited way, to our young Muslims today, maybe not the next generation, but a few generations down the road, Allah forbid, our Muslims will end up being in a similar situation as the Muslims in Spain and in other Western countries, where they have lost their identity completely, and they've even lost their iman and faith altogether. So this maktab and madrasa system is a lifeline to the Muslim community. And now that we have an opportunity, we should finance it, we should participate in it, and we should try to understand the importance of this system, of this madrasa and the maktab system. Remember, not all of our children have the opportunity to go to Islamic schools, or schools where all the children are Muslim and Islamic subjects are taught, etc. Not all of our children have the opportunity to go to the madrasas and the darul ulums up and down the country. Not all of our children have the opportunity to study Islam all day long. Unfortunately, most Muslim children in this city and in other parts of the country, they go to the normal state schools, and even atheist parents, even non-Muslim parents, are bemoaning and bewailing the state and the condition of the education and of morals and manners and other things in state schools. So imagine how great a threat this whole system places on our Muslim children. And if our children go there and spend a number of hours in such a non-Islamic environment, being taught in such a non-Islamic way, without any Islamic input of character, of morals, manners, and any Islamic education, and then if they do not have the opportunity, at least in the evening, albeit for only 2-3 hours, of combating that non-Islamic influence with some Islamic input of Quran, of Hadith, of fiqh, of Islamic learning, of Islamic history, then what will become of these young children in the future? This is their most impressionable age. This is the time when they can be easily influenced. This is the time, these years, when they can be moulded, their character, their mentality and thinking can be moulded. This is a make or break age. Either what they learn in these teenage years and earlier, in their late childhood and early adolescence, what they learn now will, fortunately or unfortunately, be their character and mentality for most of the rest of their life. And if we are not able to provide that Islamic input now, then Allah forbid, what will become of these people when they become adults and they reach middle age and old age? It's going to be very difficult. And then how will they be able to influence their own children? If we want to ensure not just the learning and the education, but if we want to ensure the iman, just the basic iman of our future generations, and we're not talking about 10 generations down the road, we're talking about our children and our grandchildren, then we should recognize and acknowledge the importance, the significance, the essential nature, the vital nature of these madrasas and the maktab systems. And we should do everything, we should do our utmost to ensure that we support them in every way possible, morally, actively, physically, and financially. The second point which I wish to address is the importance of Islamic ta'aleem and Islamic education for girls and for women specifically. Remember, the child's first madrasa is not a building, it is a mother's lap. And how a mother behaves, even during her pregnancy, and even before her pregnancy, and this is scientifically proven, a mother's behavior, her character, and her attitude has a profound and lasting influence and impact on the child that is in her womb. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala an was once approached by a man who brought his son with him. The story is very, very relevant, and I'd like you to listen to it very carefully, because this story explains the importance of Islamic education, upbringing, the choice of right partners in marriage, the importance of the father and the mother, and the mother's character and her influence on children. Listen to this story very carefully. A man came with his son to Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, and he said to him, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I would like you to give some advice to my son here. I would like you to advise him and counsel him, because he refuses to listen to me. He disobeys me. And this is a story that is repeated up and down the country. Many parents, mothers and fathers, take their children to imams and to ulama, or to elders of the community, or to elders in the family, and sit them down and say to the imam or to the alim or to the elder that, would you please explain something to him or her? He or she is refusing to listen. He or she is rebellious. He or she is disobedient. So this man took his son to Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu and said to him, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, would you explain to my son? Would you advise him? He is disobedient. He refuses to listen. So Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu, being just, he heard what the father had to say. And then he didn't just launch into criticism or an attack on the son, just listening to one side of the story. He actually asked the son, he said, do you have anything to say? Your father accuses you of disobedience, of refusing to listen to him, of other things as well. So the son asked Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, just as parents have rights over their children in Islam, do children have any rights over their parents? So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu said, yes, of course, children have rights over their parents.